As you know, we're in a series going through the book of James, and last week, in the first half of James chapter 2, we looked at what I call the sin of partiality. In other words, showing favor to some or discriminating against others based upon external, non-biblical characteristics or reasons. And we saw how doing this is, in fact, a sin, and it's a far more serious sin and a far more damaging sin than most of us even realize. But most Christians, I think, do not simply want to avoid doing the bad. Most of us would like to positively do good. Wouldn't most of us like to leave the world in a slightly better condition than we found it? I would, and I think most people would. Now, the way that this desire to do good and to leave the world a better place translates for most people is through our work and our accomplishments. So many of us want to get a good education. We have goals. We want to achieve success in our careers. When I was practicing law, it was important to me to get board certified as a civil trial lawyer and to get A-rated from the Martindale-Hubbell rating agency. If we're in the corporate world, it's important to get that promotion, which we all want. And we all want to do well in whatever job we have. I mean, and even in our hobbies, if we bowl or if we golf, we want to get the best score. If we are hunters, we want to get that 30-point buck. And if we're... If we're homemakers, we tend to invest ourselves in our children. Now, no mother would be so crass as to look at her kids as the products that she is manufacturing, but we want our kids to do well in school. We want to cultivate their talents, etc., etc., as that is some reflection on us. Now, there is nothing wrong with any of this. However, the problem is that achieving our goals and success in life is not the biblical definition of having a successful life. The issue is one of priorities. Because the fact of the matter is that we are all so busy that achieving our goals in work and in family and in the other areas of our life often tends to crowd out God's priorities. And even our faith can get marginalized. We set aside a couple of hours to go to church on Sundays, and we might look at the Bible from time to time during the week. We might pray from time to time during the day, but it's like our faith becomes compartmentalized. It becomes just another component of our already too busy lives. When in fact, our faith is to be the primary driving force that permeates all of our life. And the problem is, for many of us, much of the time, our faith does not control us. Rather, we control, leash, regulate, and tame it. But real saving faith is designed to force us to evaluate our priorities in life, and it may lead us to act in countercultural and unpopular ways. Now, today's passage of Scripture, James 2, verses 14 through 26, confronts us with God's priorities and what real saving faith looks like. So if you turn to James 2, verses 14 through 26, I'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. It's very similar to the English Standard Version that was passed out to you. James 2, beginning at verse 14. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and be filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. But someone may well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. The demons also believe and shudder. But are you willing to recognize, you foolish fellow, that faith without works is useless? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, and Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way? For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So what is this passage telling us? It's telling us that if we have real saving faith, our life will show it. Now we will see how our lives will demonstrate real saving faith as we consider first the nature of saving faith. Secondly, we'll look at biblical examples of saving faith. And third, we will talk about how we work this out in our own lives. So first, let's take a look at the nature of real saving faith. Observe that the issue in this passage is clearly the nature of true saving faith. Not just doing good deeds to score points with God or to earn our way to heaven. And therefore, verse 14 begins in substance by asking the question, what kind of faith is truly saving? And verse 18 makes clear the true relationship between faith and works when it says, I will show you my faith by my works. Now, this is key because the issue here is not having faith plus works or faith minus works. Rather, true saving faith always results in a change of life, a change of habits. In other words, a change of works. Our works, which is how we live out what we say we believe, is the inevitable proof of the reality or the lack of reality of our faith. As Martin Luther famously put it, we are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. You see, faith is more than just a mental belief in something. Now, faith does indeed include an important doctrinal component, the things that we believe as Christians. But it also includes, just as important, behavioral and affective or devotional components. In other words, true saving faith involves our whole life. Now, we discussed this in a series of three sermons last year entitled The Three Axes of Faith. And if you'd like to listen to those sermons again or read the written sermon notes, they are posted on the sermons page of the Eclea website, which is www.eclea.net. So we see in this passage that faith involves our whole life in verse 19. Now, in verse 19, the demons are doctrinally correct. They know who God is. They know that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. But the demons' belief did not change their lives or their behavior. It did not make them devoted to God or Jesus Christ. They remain followers of Satan in rebellion against God. And as such, their faith is not real saving faith. They are lost and they are doomed. Now, remember that the question in verse 14 that began this whole discussion was, can faith without works save a person? Now, James's answer clearly is no, it cannot. And he cements this point three times in verses 17, 20, and 26 by repeating, faith without works is dead or useless. And he is clearly equating dead and useless faith. And we see that in verses 16 and 17 where he asks, what use is it if you don't help a person in need when you have the ability to do so? And then he says, even so, faith without works is dead. In other words, faith without works, faith that is not lived out in our lives, is not saving faith, despite what you say you believe. Now, at this point, it's important to clearly understand why faith and works are intimately related. And the reason is because faith is first and foremost a work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. The order of things is this. The Holy Spirit first regenerates us. He works in our lives to give us a new heart. As Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 say, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one can boast. You see, it is God who does the saving, not us. Then we respond by confessing our belief in Jesus Christ and by living a new life. Because as Paul puts it in Ephesians 2, verse 10, after saying, you're not saved by your works, it's a gift of God. He goes on in verse 10 to say, for we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You see, God is concerned about the totality of our lives. Our very salvation is a gift from Him, but it is for a reason. It is for good works, works which God prepared for us to walk in. God is concerned about all of our lives. His salvation is holistic because, as Paul also says in Romans 8, verse 29, the whole purpose of God's choosing us and saving us is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son, Jesus Christ. As that becomes more and more real in us, we will develop the attitudes and priorities of Jesus and demonstrate that by how we live our lives. Now, with this understanding of what real saving faith is and is designed to be, let's take a look at the biblical examples of saving faith in this passage in James. Now, the first example that James gives us is the hypothetical example in verses 15 and 16 of a poor person in need of clothing or food. Now, notice something. In our passage today, notice how it flows from the discussion of the rich man and the poor man that we talked about last week in verses 1 through 13. Today's passage is kind of like the other side of the coin, because in verses 1 through 13, the poor person was being dishonored by saying, when he said to the rich guy, here, you sit in the seat of honor, but you poor person, you stand in the back. Well, in today's passage, James begins with the example of a poor person and points out how real saving faith works actively to help the poor person get out of his plight. Now, this should begin to tell us something important. In this example, God is revealing His values and His priorities to us. And all over the Bible, we see that God's priorities are not that we achieve our goals or become great successes in our lives, even though there's nothing wrong with those things. As we mentioned at the beginning, those things have a way of crowding out that which matters most to God and which should matter most to us. And what is that? Well, God has summarized what matters most to Him and what should matter most to us in both the Old Testament and in the New Testament. For example, in the Old Testament, the prophet Micah summarizes things in Micah 6, verse 8. He says this, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God." And in the New Testament, Jesus summarized God's values, His priorities, like this. In Mark chapter 12, verses 29 to 31, when Jesus said, "The foremost commandment is this, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' And the second is this, 'You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these.'" That's the Jesus Creed that we talked about last week. Now, Jesus also made very clear what is on God's heart when He told us the nature of the judgment that we are all going to face after we die. He summarized this in Matthew 25, verses 31 to 46, when he talked about the sheep and the goats. Let me just summarize what he says there. He says that there is going to come a day when everyone is going to stand in front of Jesus Christ like sheep or goats. And he will say to the goats, "When I was hungry, you didn't feed me. When I was naked, you didn't clothe me. When I was a stranger, you did not take me in. When I was sick and in prison, you did not visit me." And what does the goat say? They say, "When? When did we see you? If we'd have seen you, Jesus, we'd have done these things." And Jesus says, "What you did not do to the least of these, you didn't do to me. Go to hell." And then he turns to the sheep and he says, "When I was hungry, you fed me. When I was naked, you clothed me. When I was a stranger, you took me in. When I was sick and in prison, you visited me." And what do the sheep say? They say the exact same thing that the goat said. "When? When did we see you?" And Jesus says, "What you did do to the least of these, you did to me. Enter into the joy of your master." You see, the difference is that the faith of the goats never changed their lives. It never changed their relationship with people, particularly the needy. On the other hand, the faith of the sheep penetrated deep into their heart and their mind and their soul, and it changed their values and their lives, and they did not even realize the extent to which they were becoming conformed into the image of Jesus. They didn't realize the extent that they had internalized His values and started living like Jesus. And the reason is because it had simply become a part of them. And notice something else. In when he was talking about the nature of true saving faith in James 2, James uses two of the very examples that Jesus used in Matthew 25, namely, someone who is in need of clothing and someone who is in need of food. And when we see things like that repeated in the Bible, That is a clue that God is revealing what is really most important to Him. It is people. How we treat people, particularly the poor and the needy, the oppressed and the marginalized, that demonstrates whether our faith is real or not. So we need to ask ourselves, how do we stack up? Now that is a question that each of us can only answer individually, or as a couple, or as a family. But we need to look deeply at this question and answer it honestly, because the stakes are too high not to. Sometimes, you know, people who come regularly to church, we can get sort of anesthetized. I've done my religious duty, I'm a believer, and so on, and yet, has our faith really penetrated deeply to our heart and soul? If so, it manifests itself in how we relate to people, as Micah said, as James says, and as Jesus said. Now, the second example of saving faith in our passage in James is the example of Abraham in verses 21 through 24. So let me just reread that. James says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered up Isaac his son on the altar? You see that faith was working with the works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected, and the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness, and he was called the friend of God.' You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith alone." Now, in verse 23, the quotation, "Abraham believed God and it was reckoned or counted to him as righteousness," is from Genesis 15, verse 6, when God promised Abraham a son and told him to look up at the stars and try to count them if he could, because that's how great the number of Abraham's descendants through that promised son would be. And Abraham, who was an old man, and who could not have children on his own, believed God. And God counted that to Abraham, that he counted the belief as righteousness. But that's not the end of the story, because James goes on to talk about when God told Abraham to go sacrifice your son Isaac. Now, Isaac is the son who God had promised to Abraham. And Abraham obeyed, although God, of course, saved Isaac. Now, this tells us that Abraham's faith in the promise of God, that he would have a son and that his descendants through that son would be as numerous as the stars, that belief was put to the test. And the truth, the reality of Abraham's faith, was demonstrated and confirmed by his actions, his works, in obeying God when God put him to the test. Now, James points out in verse 22 that Abraham's obedience completed or perfected his faith. Now, the word means to complete, to mature, to perfect, or to reach the intended goal. You see, our faith cannot grow and reach maturity without works. In other words, without being lived out. Otherwise, it's like a stillborn child. Or it's like Jesus' parable of the sower of the seeds. Some people receive the word, but Satan snatches it away. Some people fall away because of hardship. In some people, the word is choked off in our lives because of ease and abundance. But in Jesus's, and all of those people never reach maturity. They are useless to the sower. In Jesus' parable, only one group reached maturity. That was the seed that fell on good soil. They grew up in their faith and they bore fruit. That group is the mature, the faithful, the ones whose works confirm the truth and the reality of their belief. Now, the third example in James is the example of Rahab in verse 25, where it says, "In the same way, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out by another way?" Now, Rahab's hiding of the two spies and then being spared when the Israelites took the city of Jericho is not just an example of one good turn or one good deed deserves another. Instead, in Joshua chapter 2, which recounts the story of Rahab, it says that Rahab confessed her faith by saying, "I know that the Lord has given you this land." And she also said, "The Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and on earth beneath." Now, the truth of her confession was proved by what she did in hiding the two spies. And therefore, in Hebrews 11, it tells us that Rahab, by faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she welcomed the spies in peace. In other words, in Hebrews 11, it specifically links her faith with her actions and contrasts it with the actions of those who were disobedient. Because Rahab had said, "I know the Lord has given you this land," and she said, "Everyone's afraid," and so on. The other people in Jericho knew that God was doing something, but it did not change their actions. They still opposed Israel, whereas Rahab acted out her faith. Now, the examples of Abraham and Rahab tell us something else, very important, about the nature of our works and the relationship of our works to our faith. And it is this. As I mentioned earlier, true saving faith is designed to force us to evaluate our priorities, and it may lead us to act in countercultural or unpopular ways. For example, look very coldly at Abraham and Rahab. What was Abraham willing to do? The answer is murder his own son. And what did Rahab in fact do? The answer is commit treason. Now, we need to understand something important, particularly about the example of Abraham. What God called Abraham to do was a unique, specific command given to Abraham, not a general command given to all believers or all Israelites. It was a special typological event in redemptive history that foreshadowed God's own sacrifice of His own Son on the cross. Now, other scriptures clearly reveal that God is opposed to and specifically prohibits shedding innocent blood. The principle of the unique story of Abraham is not go stab your children if you hear a voice. Rather, it is be prepared to serve God with everything that is dearest to you. Now, the examples, though, of Abraham and Rahab are proof that the works that James is talking about are not simply good deeds or even acts of charity, but are acts of obedience. Now, this is key, and we need to internalize this. And the reason is that God may put us in hard places and may put our faith to the test. Now, He has done that throughout history, beginning with the first apostles, who were imprisoned and beaten for preaching Jesus, but they rejoiced that they had been counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And they told their persecutors, "We must obey God rather than men." You see, it is the times of stress, the time of oppression, the times of hardship and temptation that reveal what is really inside of us. It is those times and those circumstances that reveal who our real Lord is. Is it Jesus or is it our own well-being? Now, one thing that I urge you to do is contact Voice of the Martyrs and get their free monthly newsletter. You can just Google them. Because every month in the newsletter from the Voice of the Martyrs, it gives examples of real Christians around the world who are serving God with that which is dearest to them. As one pastor in Syria recently put it, "I don't think about the risks and the dangers. I think about Christ." So, We're not in the position that the Syrian pastor is in, or the people in other Muslim-dominated lands, or in North Korea, or other very hard places in the world. But, so we need to ask ourselves, how do we work this out in our lives? Because in Philippians chapter 2, Paul said, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure." Now notice Paul did not say, "Work for your salvation." He said, "Work out your salvation." Our salvation, our faith, is designed to be worked out in and through our lives. So what can we say? See, each one of us is unique. We each have our own unique circumstances of life. We have unique friends, neighbors, co-workers, resources, etc., etc. And therefore, how we work this out in our lives will differ from person to person. But here, at least, are three general thoughts or suggestions for working out our faith. Number one, we need to assess our own faith. Do you, in fact, have real saving faith? If so, there should be markers of a changed life. Ask yourself, if I had never received Christ as my Lord, would my life be any different? If you really can't think of any appreciable difference that Christ has made in your life, then there is a good chance you are not in the faith. Or consider your response to sin, because none of us is yet perfect. Does it shame you, or anger you, or grieve you when you sin, or do you kind of slough it off? Your response to sin is an indication of where your heart and soul really are. Second, take a look at your priorities. Now, our priorities will largely be revealed by what we do with our time, because how we spend our time is how we spend our life. Last week, we talked about applying the Jesus Creed. Are you doing that? Is loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself becoming a part of your life? Are you looking for creative ways to apply the Jesus Creed? How practically are you applying it? Is that starting to turn you on? You know, God has revealed what His priorities and values are. And how we apply that reveals whether we have His priorities and values or our own. And third, what are you doing with your money? How much have you budgeted to build the kingdom and to help the poor and the needy? Do you even have a budget? Do you actually know how much and what percentage of your income or your assets you are giving to help build the kingdom and help the poor and the needy? Now, most people in this room have income or assets that most people in the world simply do not have. Now, I think, because Frank and I go to Africa all the time, and I can say that most people in this room, not everyone, but I think most, are able to give far more than 10% to help build the kingdom and help the poor and the needy. Most people in this room live in a palace compared to most of the people that Frank and I work with in Africa. And yet we're all, you know, I want more and more and more. Again, what we do with our money very clearly reveals what are our priorities, but God has revealed what are His priorities. How do they match up? And what are you going to do about it? You see, God has blessed us in tremendous ways. And you need to know something. Jesus spoke more about money than he spoke about any other subject at all except the kingdom of God. Because Jesus knows what we do with our money more than almost anything else reveals the condition of our heart and soul. And it either demonstrates that we have true saving faith or exposes the fact that it is just lip service. Are we willing to put our money where our mouth is? So let me conclude by saying this. If we have real saving faith, our life will show it, because although we are saved by faith alone, the faith that saves is never alone. Real saving faith is holistic. It affects all aspects of our lives, our priorities, what we think about, how we act, what we do with our time, and what we do with our money. Real faith will be put to the test. But the closer we become like Jesus, the easier it is to pass the tests. And it becomes easier because as we mature, we start living by faith. It becomes second nature to us, like the sheep in Matthew 25. It becomes more and more real to us. And people will see the reality of our faith and will be drawn to the beauty of Jesus because of what they see in us. So let me pray with you. Thank you, Heavenly Father. Thank you for this book of James, and thank you for challenging us, Lord. Your word goes to the heart of matters. It goes to the heart of our lives, Lord God, and it does so because you love us. Help us take it in, Lord. We are helpless. We tend to slough these things off. I'm just like everybody else. Lord God, by your Spirit, burn these things deep into our heart and mind and soul, and help us live them out, because in your word it says, it is you who works in us, both to believe and to act. So work in us and through us, Lord God, so that the people around us will see that you are real when they see us. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.